Well, last time we left off in chapter 2 and verse 22, I just got to begin to make a comment about verse 22 and we ran out of time, so I'll kind of start over again with a comment about verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter refers to them as the men of Israel. He doesn't say men of Judah or whatever, he says men of Israel. And you know, why would he do that? Well, this is the feast time of the year, so many of these people who have gathered and have come into the hall or area or meeting room that they're meeting in are from other places other than Judah. They are from outside of this country, probably some of them from the Parthian Empire. People came from all over to be in Jerusalem, as God commanded, for at least the men to be there for the festivals. And the women, if they can, and this, you know, this was one of the required three times in the year for them to assemble. So there are a lot of people from other areas, adjoining areas within the empire itself, and in northeast of the empire, and the Medo-Persian area, which was called Parthia at the time. It was eventually conquered by Alexander the Great. So there was probably some knowledge of Greek even among those people, even though they would typically not have been in the Roman Empire and been exposed as much to the Greek language. It probably was something that they used for trade up there as well. But because it was conquered by Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great was one of the individuals who spread the Greek language, because he basically told wherever he went that schools would teach nothing but Greek. And so people in anywhere within his conquered domain had to learn Greek. And their kids went to school and had to learn Greek, and they weren't allowed to learn the local language except at home through their family. So everyone in his whole conquest area became knowledgeable about Greek. That's why it was kind of the language of trade. Anyway, so they were speaking probably many languages, many local languages, but many understood Greek, I'm sure. So Peter begins telling them about Jesus Christ in these verses here. And a man, as he says, first attested to by God, then by many men who witness his miracles, wonders, and signs. Notice God did these signs and miracles through Jesus. Jesus had given up his divine power, so the Father had to do these things through him, not by him, but through him. And Peter convicts them by saying that these signs and miracles were done in your midst, to all of those that were gathered together at this point. And Jesus' miracles were not done in a corner. People all knew that those miracles had been done. And they had seen and heard stories about these miracles occurring. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he had done these miracles. Then in verse 23, we find a distinctive part of God's plan is then revealed by Peter. Jesus was delivered with the determined purpose of God to be crucified and put to death. Why did he come the first time? Well, that's one of the major reasons. In fact, I've got in my notes somewhere, I don't have them right here, but he had at least, I wrote down seven purposes for Jesus Christ coming the first time. Simply because seven was a good number doesn't mean that I've got a whole list. There are probably many other reasons God had for doing so as well. But, he came for many reasons, but certainly one was to die and be crucified terribly in many ways for our benefit, for our being able to be forgiven of sin and to be made righteous through his life and those things. And it was all of mankind's sins that made death necessary, not just the Jews. But this verse, and I think verse 26 or I'd have to look again, but there are a couple of verses in here that I think people in this world have used to blame the Jews for Jesus' death. And that's simply not true. Certainly they were as guilty as anyone else. But that doesn't mean that they were wholly guilty of his death. In verse 24, it says the death and resurrection now are kind of the topic that is coming up. Once Jesus died without sin, death was no longer was entitled to hold him. It couldn't hold him in the grave. Technically, God could have raised him from the dead immediately after he died. But that would have failed in a number of ways because Jesus himself had given the prophecy in Matthew 12, verse 40, that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so a sign was given, and he gave them the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the great fish's belly for 3.5 days, or 3 days and three nights. And it was a sign that needed to be delivered and needed to be fulfilled. So God didn't resurrect him until that sign had been fulfilled. There are probably many reasons for the necessity of 3 days and three nights in the grave. I don't know them all, but any less than 3 days, it's very likely that people might not have believed he actually died and was raised from the dead if it happened any sooner. If it was more than 3 days and three nights, then it's very likely, as forgetful as people are, that the events and all of the things that transpired may have been forgotten very quickly by many. So 3 days and three nights, I think, in many ways is the maybe the best amount of time for him to have been in the grave, because people forget events pretty quickly. Verse 25, Peter begins talking about David. For David says concerning him. Now, what Peter is doing is he's actually he's giving two sermons in one. He starts off with one, and he's dealing with the Old Covenant. And then we'll find long about verse 37 and 38 of this chapter, he changes over from dealing with the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ the whole time, who is the God of the Old and the New Testament in many ways. So, you know, he's dealing with both, and that progression of Christ as Messiah through both is evident in the things that he says. He says, for David concerning him opens the sentence. So the him in this verse refers back to verse 1, to the one who's in verse 24, sorry, the one whom God raised up. That's where he's going back to. And so we're talking about Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ, or the Messiah here. We'll see the reason why he brings up David when we get to verse 30. Peter doesn't want to come right out and say that Jesus is God. That's going to turn off all of these new people. So he's building to that point, but he's not going to jump right in and say that until he has adequately proved it from the Old Covenant and begins to deal with the New Covenant before he makes that statement, because that way he doesn't, you know, shut down his audience, so to speak. David, of course, a prophet himself, foresaw the coming of the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. The Greek word used here for David wrote, or the words that David wrote here in verse 25, is actually kurios, which is the word Lord or master in Greek. And the meaning of it is basically Lord or master. And so that's the one he uses for Lord. Unfortunately, in the New Testament, we don't have Greek words that distinguish between the Father and the Son. Lord can cover either or both, depending on who's being talked about. And the Lord revealed these things to David, and this Lord, in particular, dealing directly with David, may well have revealed to David that he would one day come to this earth as a man. We don't know exactly what God revealed to David, but David seems to understand something about this in the way he writes through the Psalms. You know, how much did God show him, and how much did God not show him? I don't know. It's very hard to make an emphatic statement about it. We don't know for sure. David walked and talked with God, We know that, and had dreams from God. And David knew that this Lord that he dealt with, that he had come to know very well, he knew who that was. But how much he knew about his future, again, is a little bit of guesswork. We don't know for certain. Then in verse 26, David says, "Therefore my flesh will rest in hope." David knew that he would die, but his hope was in a future resurrection, and a resurrection to life, and it would be based upon this Lord whom he had come to know in the future. David understood the plan of God to some extent, but how much? Again, I don't know. He called him Lord, and he knew that he would come in the future. He knew that there probably would have to be some sacrifice that would provide this opportunity for forgiveness of sin. How much more he understood beyond that, you know, in some ways, I don't know. We may find out, have the opportunity to ask David, how much did you know about the plan of God, you know, when you were physical on the earth, you know, and he'll probably have a number of stories to tell in the future. I'd like to hear what he has to say. We may get to hear it in some of his sermons in the future, I would suspect. But the depths of David's understanding in God's plan is, you know, we can only guess at. But he certainly understood some of it. In verse 27, this verse, you know, becomes kind of prophetic. The first part of the verse seems to reflect David's thoughts about himself. And the last phrase definitely refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not see corruption. In other words, he was not going to be dead in Hades or the grave, so to speak, long enough for that to occur. Hades, of course, is clearly not a place of punishment. This world sometimes confuses the three words for, as they call it, the three words for hell, you know, Gehenna and Tartarus and Hades. They confuse those three Greek words and often think that all three are talking about some place of punishment or torment. But David expresses all of this in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, if you want to go back there and read it. I'm not going to take the time to go there. In verse 28, though, David knows this Lord, individual that spoke to him, is the one who was his teacher. And that showed him how to live. And then David says that he, the Lord, will bring great joy to David when David is finally in his presence. So David must have understood something about being ultimately in God's presence, resurrection, how much he understood the exact mechanics of how that happens, you know, I don't know. But David clearly is in the presence of God at some point in the future. And then in verse 29, now Peter can come to the point as he is gradually introducing this Lord that David knew. And David is finally in his presence, and he's trying to introduce just who this Lord is that David talked to and was taught by and understood. And he's trying to show the Jews that this is the same one who becomes Jesus Christ. And he's about to present that, but he's introducing it very gradually as he goes along here. He doesn't want to shock them too much in the process. Now, if anyone could be brought, and in verse 29, he really is talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, beginning to show that Jesus lived and died. You put him to death, but now he is alive. And he's beginning to focus back on why David knew that or why David understood that as he introduces it here. So he says he would not remain there for very long in terms of his corruption. There wasn't going to be corruption. He wouldn't remain in the grave very long. Again, demonstrating that Hades is not a place of punishment, but simply a place of, I don't know what you want to call it, storage, you know, you're in storage until a resurrection or until a time in which you are resurrected. So David wrote about this special individual in many places, and that's what Peter's trying to convey to this audience. In verse 30, Peter says that David foretold that this one was coming, coming, was of the fruit of his own body. He's going to be a descendant of David. Now, they understood that, and that this Lord that David knew had sworn an oath to him that he would come from David's own seed, and God would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. And so we see that the Jews understood that Messiah would come of David's seed. Then in verse 31, David foresaw this and spoke concerning the resurrection of this coming one, Christ, and that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his flesh to suffer corruption, and he would not remain there for long, or for certainly longer than what was prophesied about him. Again, demonstrating that Hades isn't this place of punishment. Verse 32, Peter says, "This same Jesus raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So this 120 disciples that are here, at least, he may not be referring to the others who were there with them, but he's referring probably to the 120, that we were all witnesses of this resurrection. We saw him. We know him to be alive. And in verse 33, "Jesus, you crucified and put to death and have resurrected to the right hand of God, who having received the promise of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on this meeting, these people is what you strangers are all seeing and hearing today." This is what you're witnesses of. This is why you're seeing the things that you are. Verses 34 and 35, David was never in heaven. He clearly states that, but he says himself about these two, talking about the two lords that he knew of. And this actually comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. He's talking here about, what David says in Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord, Jesus Christ, or the one I've come to know, to sit at my right hand." And this statement that David records here, he's talking about the Father speaking to the Son, or the other Lord, who David has come to know, and the Greek words here in the Greek are just simply kurios. You can't tell which Lord's being talked about. But when you go to Psalm 110, verse 1, you're going to see two different Hebrew words for these two Lords. And the first word, of course, is the is talking about the Father. It refers to Yahweh, or that four-letter tetragrammaton, YHWH. And then it says, "The Lord," YHWH, "spoke to my Lord," and the "my Lord" is Adonai. And so we're seeing two different individuals. Now, the Jews have a great deal of difficulty understanding that today. They are still fixated on one God, and there can't be more than one being talked about. Certainly God is one in spirit, in mind, in attitude, in commands, in direction, in all that he does, but there are two individuals in the Godhead, and that's something the Jews have a great deal of difficulty understanding. Now, in, I think it's verse 35 here, I didn't actually check it, it's either 34 or 35, he talks about this God. The Greek actually lists, in one of the verses here, and I'm not sure which one it is, but it lists all of the different Greek words for God. So it's kind of a handy verse to know, and I think it's verse 35. He actually goes through and lists all the different words. Maybe it's 36. I'd have to look at my notes again here, but it's interesting. In verse 36, Peter addresses all the house of Israel here. After all, many of these guests would be from different countries, but most of them from Parthia, and so Peter's speaking in Greek to this group, And so we have recorded in our New Testament the different Greek words for God in the verse as Peter quotes them. The first word Peter uses is God, theos in Greek, T-H-E-O-S if you're looking to spell it, and made this Jesus, which is Jesus in Greek, I-E-S-O-U-S if you want to spell it in English, whom you crucified, both Lord, Kyrios, K-U-R-I-O-S, if you're looking to spell it, and Christ, or Christos, or Messiah, or the Anointed One, who is Messiah. So it's Christos, and that's a, you probably spell C-H-R-I-S-T-R-O-S, maybe. It's actually not a C-H in Greek. It's a separate letter, and it's a kind of a Christos sound. It's a rough breathing on it as well. The reason I mention all of these Greek words and Greek names here is because there are several questions that come up regarding Acts chapter 2, and I've tried to answer some of those as we move through this chapter. And I want to take a lot of time to go back and answer some of those questions directly, so I'm indirectly introducing thoughts that answer some of those questions along the way rather than taking the time to go back and read through them all. Or read through the question, answer the question, then go back and start reading again. So it takes longer to do that. In verse 37, here, this is not your typical Sunday morning church service. I think churches have tried to make it sound like that or look like that, and they have kind of a special Pentecost service in a lot of churches today as well. But that isn't the way. This isn't a walk down the aisle and give your art to the Lord. This is not your typical Sunday morning service. The audience expresses its deep concern here, and Peter begins his conclusion in verse 37. And we see in Peter's words the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, as I mentioned a little bit earlier. Repentance fills the air here at this moment. Peter knew exactly what was going to be the next step, and some might say, well, you begin changing your life. Well, yes, and that would be correct, but we have to have help to do that. And so the introduction of the Holy Spirit being given to those who have decided they are going to follow God and they're going to serve Him and they are being called. And we talked about baptism in the sermon today a little bit too. And that is the sign of the new covenant. And we're seeing that is the first step, or not the first step. There's actually two steps to baptism. Everybody know what they are? Repentance is one. Anybody else? What's number two?
Laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit.
That's after the baptism. Before.
Accepting,
repentance?
Accepting Jesus Christ.
Repentance and faith. Those two things are necessary to be baptized. Repentance and faith. Faith, of course, that God is capable of saving us, that He is capable of forgiving our sins, that He is capable of bringing us on our way toward His kingdom. Accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Master is part of the concept of faith. That's what it is. And those are the two requirements. They aren't listed here by Peter outright. Faith is not mentioned, but he does talk about accepting Jesus Christ in the concept here. So in verse 38, Peter answers their question. In verse 38, the question that comes up, you know, what shall we do? And he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Why do we take baptism so seriously today? Because it is the outward physical sign that says that we have decided to follow God, that we are an individual whom God is working with. And it's a sign that we will now have access to the Holy Spirit to live that way and to follow God. Notice that that we are to be baptized in what name? In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of past sins or the removal or forgiveness of past sins, an essential ingredient for anyone who is seeking to follow God and to follow God's way of life. Old sins have to be repented of, and they have to be removed in some way, and the sacrifice that Christ has now made makes that possible. Now that the Holy Spirit has come upon Peter, as he gives this sermon, how many things do you think are running through Peter's mind as he's speaking? I wonder if what's going through Peter's head is making his brain work faster than almost anybody on the face of the earth at this point. I would tend to guess that, that God is flooding his mind with all of the reasons and all the things that he's learned in the last 3.5 years following Jesus Christ. As he stands up and begins to speak, all of this is flooding through his head. And I know it would be mine, and I would be trying to, what do I pick out here? What things do I say? Because there's 1,000 things going through my mind a second, and I'm trying to figure out, what do I say to these people? So I'm suspecting that's kind of what's going through Peter's mind, but God has given him the Spirit and probably almost overwhelmed him with the right things to say at the right time and at the right moment. And that Holy Spirit is moving him to say these things to this group. Then the last sentence in the verse, he says, and you shall receive. Okay? It doesn't say you might receive. You may receive. If everything's just right, you might receive or, you know, anything. It says you shall receive. And there's a big difference between shall and may in the scriptures. And they are clearly defined in Greek. I'm sure they probably are in Hebrew as well. But they're clearly, the difference is clearly defined. And it's explicit right here. First, the Father really has to be the one calling you. That's one of the conditions of receiving the Holy Spirit. Because when you're baptized, what's the first thing, as was said in the sermon this morning, what's the first thing that the minister asks you? Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are expressing faith. Are you not? And trust in Him. The second thing that is a condition that's not mentioned here, is that you have indeed yourself repented sincerely. There are some people who may or may not have fully repented. So one has to ask, did God give them the Holy Spirit? If they didn't repent, or they didn't repent as they should have, fully repent, then maybe he didn't. And that may be the case for some people. I don't know. I can't be the judge of that. God is the judge of that. But he's the one who judges whether you're ready to receive it or not, because you have or have not fully repented. A minister can do his best to help you see what repentance is and to move you toward it, but I can't make people repent. We simply can't. But God is the judge. If you've honestly repented, then you've fulfilled one of the requirements for baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. Third, you have to have faith to know that Jesus Christ can and will forgive you, and that he will be your Lord and Master and lead you toward the resurrection and toward the kingdom of God. If all three of those things are true, then certainly God has promised you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And people do. If all of those things are true. But all of those things are part of this covenant that we're making of baptism when we do. Also note the statement is gift, singular. It's not gifts that he says here in this verse. It's not plural. So it refers to, I'm not sure which gift is God talking about. I'm going to list a few gifts here just so that you see where I'm thinking and what I'm thinking up. The first thing that that I would list is probably the gift of the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's a gift. And it certainly is maybe the one that he's talking about, but I can't be 100% sure that that's true, but certainly that's one of the gift, one of the gift, singular, that God gives. Those are listed somewhere, I think, in the gifts that God gives sometimes to his people are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. That's what we call the spiritual gifts chapter. There are some, again, in Romans 12 as well. Easy to memorize if you're looking for gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Those are the places to go when you want to find out about gifts. And I think in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, it talks about tongues as being one of the gifts. I don't think that's necessarily a requirement of baptism, but there are churches in this world who feel if there isn't speaking of tongues, then the Holy Spirit isn't being given. I think that is a gross exaggeration of the meaning of the Scriptures, but what can I say? Some do believe that. God can choose what gift to bestow upon us. And he does decide that. You know, one person may have several gifts. Another person may only have one. I don't know. He makes that choice when he gives gifts to people. So gifts bestowed are at God's pleasure. It's not ours to decide what gifts we have. If we pray and ask God to increase a particular gift that we think we have, he may well do that at the time. I don't know. Again, it's up to him as to how he gives them. Gifts are bestowed, and those are things that he chooses. We can't make those decisions. We can't force them by some action of our own to do so. There are other gifts that we could talk about. I don't think I want to try to take the time to do that. I'm going to try to finish chapter 2 here as best I can, so I'm not going to get too sidetracked into gifts at the moment. What we have to understand about this event, though, is that it's really two events, and I think I've mentioned that as well. The first event is Peter's sermon, but the sermon's actually two sermons in one. One is dealing with the Old Covenant, the other one is dealing with the New, and he's dealing with the one who brings both covenants into effect, Jesus Christ, and he's talking about that transition from one to the other and how Jesus Christ made it possible to make that transition. This first event here, though, is Peter's sermon. Everybody probably heard it. There was some confusion maybe about what he said. I don't know what confusion there might be in terms of language. I suspect that most people were somewhat familiar with Greek. And that's probably what he spoke in order to reach as many people as he possibly could. Those who were not native to Greek, were maybe not, or maybe a little confused by his Greek, but I think the Holy Spirit probably would have stepped in and said, okay, this person doesn't know Greek well enough, so they heard him speak in something they were familiar with. That would be one of the miracles that's happening here. The second event, or the second major event that we know less about, is after his sermon, what happened. It tells us, or Luke tells us pretty much what happened during Peter's sermon and what Peter's sermon was about, at least a summary of it, so we know. But after his sermon, we don't know what happened, in terms of a lot of detail. If it's like a church service today, what happens after the sermon is over? Well, today we go maybe grab a cup of coffee and some snacks or whatever, and we start talking with one another, and we begin to fellowship. I suspect there was some fellowship. Whether there was food available for the fellowship or not, I don't know at this point in time. So we have to look at it, and we have to wonder, well, what happened after? Well, I think there's a lot of possibilities. Peter refers to this promise again in verse 39. What promise is he referring to? Well, I think maybe the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's possible that several promises are being referred to. There's a promise back in verse 30 that David refers to, which is the Father promising to raise up Jesus Christ to ultimately sit on David's throne. So there's one there. That's one promise that could be fulfilled. Another promise might be the coming of the Holy Spirit, which you've mentioned. Another is the promise of the new covenant, which now Jesus Christ has fulfilled and instituted. Another one could be the promise of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That's another possibility. Another promise, your children as the seed of Abraham would be called and have opportunity to be converted before the Gentiles have their opportunity. That may be one promise. There could be a couple of other promises that are important here. The promise of the coming Messiah, and we see through his death the way into salvation as a promise. Remember, the Old Covenant did not provide any promise of salvation, regardless of what you may have heard from anybody. The Old Covenant doesn't promise eternal life. It's not there. You can't find it. But the New Covenant does make a promise about eternal life. So there is a distinct difference. That's one reason that in my sermon where we talked about Job a little bit a few weeks ago, you know, people needed motivation in the Old Covenant. They wanted to be blessed, and they knew the only way to blessing was to follow God. And so oftentimes in the Old Covenant, we find people seeking God's blessing and God promising blessings and curses for not following him and not obeying. There had to be incentive in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament. People did not have God's Holy Spirit in general. Some did, or a few, but not the majority. So they needed incentive. Well, that's part of what we're talking about here. These promises and the promise of salvation could be one of those promises that he's referring to here. The promise is to you and your seed, he refers to. Because in the first century Jewish family, the father was heavily respected, greatly respected as the head of the family. It was a, an understanding that was part of the Jewish family, but it was also part of the Roman family. They were also a patriarchy. And the senior male member of those families was a leader, and whatever he did, others in the family were expected to do. And so we see the same thing here. If a Jewish patriarch, head of a family of his patriarchy, was baptized, what do you think was expected of all the people in that family? Others were expected to be baptized. So we certainly we understand that. Same thing is true in Roman families. If you look at the centurion Cornelius, it talks about him being baptized and his whole house. Why? Well, because he's the dynamic patriarch in that family. People figure, this guy knows what he's doing. Maybe I better find out about this baptism thing and be baptized as well. That's part of this patriarchy concept here. In verse 40, it says, and this is basically the result of the gospel being preached, as God calls and changes people, or begins to change people's lives, that's what we're seeing here. If the generation in which they lived was wicked, or was perverse, or crooked, in this day, how perverse and how crooked is it today? We have to look at this time frame and say, you know, if things were that bad then, How would you describe today's civilization? There probably aren't words to describe how bad it has become. And we wonder, how bad will it become before God has to intervene? I don't know. Verses 41 to 43. These next three verses actually show us the baptism of 3,000 people after Peter's sermon. So apparently Peter's sermon was pretty moving. And God was involved heavily with these people. If everyone headed over to a large body of water somewhere to be baptized, there would have been a lot of conversations and fellowship along the way, I suspect, as they walked some distance to find water to be baptized, or enough water for a large group like this to be baptized. How much counseling did the apostles do along the way? I don't know. It would be hard to say. But, you know, if you're going to baptize 3,000 people, it isn't going to happen in 30 minutes. It's going to take some time. And so apparently it did. I don't know how long their formal Bible counseling went, if Peter even was willing to do a lot of counseling. How much counseling could he do? Maybe he spoke to the group again outside of the city as they were headed for the Jordan River or wherever it is that they were headed for to find enough water to be baptized. But these people saw the miracles. They saw the sincerity of the 120 disciples, and they wanted to be part of it. And so I think their understanding of baptism was probably fairly good. The Jews understood baptism because what do they call it? Not disciples of Judaism. There's a name for it. And I've dried up. Somebody want to say it?
Proselytes.
There we go. Sorry. proselytes were all baptized by the Jews. So the Jews understood what baptism was about. But, of course, most of the Jews thought, I don't have to be baptized. I'm a Jew. I'm one of Abraham's children. Therefore, I don't have to be baptized. But proselytes did because they were coming across from Gentile backgrounds generally, and they wanted to follow Judaism, so they had to be baptized in order to become a proselyte of the Jewish religion. And if they didn't believe or didn't wish to be baptized, this may have been a long walk to the water. So some of them may have kind of just, you know, walked away, maybe in puzzlement and maybe not knowing what to do or what to say. And so they left, and only the ones who arrived at the water may have been the ones that were being baptized. Notice something about verse 41. People are not added to the church until they're baptized. That's what he says here. Small point, but something we should be aware of. We're not part of the church until we are baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit. That makes us a member of the spiritual body, the church. We can be someone who attends regularly, who maybe isn't baptized, and we can call them part of the church, but we're talking in a physical sense. They're a member of the group that meets, so to speak, but maybe not yet part of the spiritual body. They can become part of the spiritual body in terms of baptism. Now, notice verse 42. Four things are mentioned here that are important to be continuing. Number one, they followed or continued in the apostles' doctrine, and that is didache in Greek. Didache in Greek can mean or be translated as doctrine or teaching. We encourage speakers to teach what they have been taught. And that's exactly what Peter is doing in his sermon. Who taught him? Christ. Now Peter is teaching the church and the people of God what to say. So speakers are always safe when they teach what they've been taught. The second thing he mentions here is fellowship, which is the Greek word koinonia. Koine is the name of the Greek language of the New Testament. The Koine period, as it's called. Koine means common. And koinonia actually means having things in common. It's the same family of words, or having things or sharing things in common. And so they had things in common. Today we have what we call bed and breakfasts. If you want to go someplace like the wine country in California, there's dozens and dozens of bed and breakfast places you can stay, and you get a bed for the night and you get breakfast and maybe sometimes some something for a lunch or a recommended place to go for dinner or whatever. But many of these people were from outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judah. They had come for the Feast of Trumpet or the Feast of Pentecost to be there. So they're traveling. So what are they going to do? What happens if you go to the feast and you're planning on staying 2 weeks and you get to the feast site and you decide you want to stay another week or another 2 weeks? the stuff in your suitcase probably isn't going to go that long, right? You're going to need some things, right? Well, all of these people who are, these 3,000 especially, maybe were individuals from outside of the area of Jerusalem and Judah. And one of the concepts that I need to explain, too, is that, and I did this in a Bible study in the Dells several years ago. I did a Bible study on the canonization of the New Testament. And there's some speculative things about there. There's two theories of the canon. The Catholic Church says that it was done by nobody, and it just happened. Well, God doesn't work that way. I've known that all of my life. And so God does some specific things, and he does the canonization, as I believe it, through his disciples, through the apostles. Ultimately, John. Why was John the only apostle who wasn't martyred? I think because Jesus Christ had a purpose for him to be around and to put together the canon of the New Testament and distribute it to the empire. And I think Dave or John did a lot of that. But again, it's a theory. You know, it doesn't say that anywhere. There are a lot of a number of places in the New Testament that kind of hint at that. One in Isaiah and other places, but I think that's what happened. Well, one of the things that I presented in that was the fact that most of the disciples, immediately after Christ's death and resurrection, were of the belief he was coming back very soon. If you look at Peter's writing, Paul's writing, James' writing, and all of their writings, up to about 64 AD, they're all talking about the imminent return of Christ. Why? Because they believed he was coming right back. After 64 AD, you can look at the very same authors and they will be kind of describing, well, he's coming one day, but they don't get real specific about him coming real soon. And they begin, all of those authors begin to realize Jesus Christ isn't coming back immediately. There's going to be some extended time. And so somewhere in some event, somewhere around 65 AD, all of the authors in the New Testament changed their approach to that statement. And you can look at their writing, and you can look at the books and the dates on the books, and you can tell that something has changed somewhere around 65 AD. What it was, I don't know. But you see Peter and Paul and all of the others begin to approach it as though Jesus Christ has delayed his coming. It's going to be a while. They still say he's coming, but it's not immediate. It's not. He's not coming right now. So what were the people thinking at this point in time? They've come to the feast. Their suitcases run out of stuff. How are they going to live? They don't want to return all the way to Parthia or to all these distant lands that they've come from because Christ is coming right back. Why would you want to go home? I want to be right here with God's people in Jerusalem when he comes. And so I think that's the motivation and the mentality that is going on here that makes them want to stay. In verse 43, we see what their unity and this koinonia has done. It has brought unity. There are great wonders and signs that are done by the apostles. So they're seeing all these things and they're thinking, Christ has got to be coming back right away. I mean, he's just got to be coming. And this mentality has held a lot of people who might have gone home from the feast, but they don't want to leave when he's about to come. And he's coming back to Jerusalem, and they know that. So they're ready for his return. Verse 44, it confirms this having things in common and doing things together. Well, what would happen if you were staying at a bed and breakfast in Jerusalem with other brethren who are there as Christians and who are keeping the feast? What happens when the feast runs out and your suitcase starts to run out and you've got to buy food and you've got to kind of live here because you don't want to leave and you don't want to go somewhere else? So you have to begin sharing things. This is not a, how do we say it? People were not living in a communist, socialistic environment here. just because they decided they wanted to become socialists and share everything and all live together and all of that. This is, most of them probably felt this was necessity. Even the people who lived in Jerusalem who were putting them up. How many of them could afford to keep guests for the next 3 weeks, the next month after the feast? So they had to kind of start taking their meals at different houses, at different people's homes. And so they're traveling from house to house. And you find that in these verses. It's, you know, it's not that this is a socialist approach, which some people in the world think this is, that's what this is all about. They wanted to stay because they wanted to be there when he returned. But it isn't a communist or a socialist setup for the church. Let's make that clear anyway. Okay, they had to share what they had need of, and so that's what they're doing. Verse 45. This is where some people kind of go over the edge and they get involved in the socialism and the communist or the commune concept of what people were doing and that they recommend for some of these smaller churches maybe that go off somewhere into the desert and live together. That's not what's happening here. But if they decided to stay together any longer, you know, it was going to become a financial burden on some. So they began to have to sell things that they owned and kind of pay for their extended stay. Now, eventually, we find that God brings a little persecution on the church, and eventually people have to start leaving Jerusalem. God is kind of sending them out and pushing them away, saying, you can't wait here for Jesus Christ to return. You've got to begin to disseminate, begin to take this gospel to other places. And so they do. Christ isn't returning immediately. Verse 46, as some foreigners and some other countries stayed longer, they may have been in agreement with each other that they, you know, had to share their homes and move around and share things, that kind of thing. We understand that. But they rejoiced. They were glad to be together. They were glad to share food together. They were glad to do some of these things together. And, you know, it talks about simplicity of heart. Could also be translated as generosity of heart. They had to be kind of be generous with one another because they all thought Christ was returning. Okay, verse 47. Now they're praising God for their calling, for raising up his church, for providing them all with his Holy Spirit to see his amazing plan for the first time in their lives. And we see again that the Lord added to the church daily. More individuals that were being called, as Luke phrases it here, refers to as being saved or being spared from some of the horrible things coming and to be part of his flock. So the 3,000 people initially baptized were just the beginning. There was much yet for the apostles and the disciples to do. And we're going to read some of that in chapter 3, which I won't actually get into. Any questions about chapter 2? There's a lot going on in chapter 2, and I'm promised to try to finish it today. Yes?
I think, honestly, I feel God wanted them to stay there in order to explain things to these people.
Sure.
If they would have gone back home as soon as the feast was over, they, first of all, you're going to have transitions because of Christ's death. You're
right.
Doing away with the sacrifices. There's a bunch of stuff that needs to be going over. And
right.
To be living together as a group, it's solidifying it in their minds, as well as the miracles that they see. To, you can tell a story, but if you see a miracle,
right,
it's going to impress you more.
Sure.
I feel that's part of it. It was kind of a deception, you might say, in a way, because they thought, I honestly think a lot of them probably thought on the Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ was going to return.
They may have. They may have figured it's only going to be a couple of months and, until September, and you know.
And they have gone back home because they come to the feast. They go back home normally from Jerusalem, and they live their life. They may have had cattle to take care of. They may have had family that was still stayed home because of
when they
might be born or something. So they may have gone back home. All they they had to worry about maybe was their thought of, let's be here when Feast of Trumpets slips
on. Sure.
So there's some of that, I think.
The extended stay. We're gonna stay here until Trumpets. Yes. Another question.
Well, I'm going to back you and to back Daryl up in that, in John 6:44 and 37 talks about the Father is the one who calls, the individual. And then Paul said, we plant, but it's God who gives the increase.
Right.
And this would give him the opportunity for that to occur. Life situation here with the...
John 6:44, God, the Father does the calling. That this would give time for even more disciples to be harvested out of this area as well. Plus, you've got Peter's sermons over an extended period of time. Peter and all the apostles probably gave sermons, and they all grew through the process. So all of that's part of their staying in Jerusalem for some period of time. But eventually in the book of Acts, you're going to see that persecution begins driving them out of Jerusalem. So, yes?
I was just going to say one other thing.
Yeah.
If it was kind of a, I'm going to say once in a once type of event where you see some really miraculous things because God needed to get something really solidified in a hurry. The people, mm-hmm. by the way, he had to get that. But it was a lot of these miracles. Some of the people that I've met in the past say, well, different locations. Well, this is required today. We've got to do this today. We've got to speak in tongues today when we don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't really realize that this is a momentous occasion where God is starting something from scratch, and he has to.
Right.
Like Ananias and Sapphira, that was deemed rough, but he had to set a standard right away.
Yeah. Well, you also have later... God's calling basically Israelites here in this first calling. Later, when he deals with Cornelius and the Gentiles, we find that God isn't going to be unequal in their calling, so there's also tongues involved when they are baptized. So we've got a duplication of effort between Jews and Gentiles so that there's no distinguishing difference between them. But that's pretty much the last time we have the tongues issue come up again. So.
It was a solid foundation, with the Jews being there. So when he does call the Gentiles, you've got a nice solid foundation.
Right.
There.
Right. And eventually the Gentiles are going to outnumber the Jews in terms of the number of people God calls into the church. So, okay. Any other questions? I'm sorry, did you?
I was struck by an interesting parallel with the Exodus, because in both situations they had to give up something. They had to sacrifice and share. They had to step away from their comfort zone or rely on God.
Sure. Yeah. There is a stepping away from what you're used to here with some dramatic changes. So. Yeah. Yeah. Ruth?
I think that what Mr. Kiesel brought up is an interesting point, because as far as preparation of the people, because you see when the persecution happens, what do? When they're persecuted, they go out and they bring the gospel wherever they're going.
Mm-hmm.
And like what we heard today in the sermon, you can't preach what you don't know. And so having to have that, God kept them in an area where when you're at the feast and when you're together, you have more biblical conversation. You have things that are on your mind that you can discuss.
Exactly.
And so I think that could very well have been a good reason for keeping together.
Yeah.
And then just couple other things. I thought that it was interesting as I'm looking at the little notes at the bottom in this and getting to a lot of what you talk about the versions and things like that we choose for our Bible.
Yeah.
If you look in verse 41 and verse 47, there are two sections of scripture that if you have a text that is not based, a New Testament version not based on the majority text, you have things that are missing. And verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. So there's a glad reception, which harkens back to the parable of the sower,
mm-hmm.
and good soil. But then also it's not just, you just tell somebody, well, they heard it, you're saved now or you're not saved now. So the fact that they actually gladly receive and take in, I think, is an important distinction. And also in verse 47, he doesn't just take them and put them nowhere. He takes them and puts them into his church. And they're... scriptures that talk about God placing people into the body, where the other texts will admit he places them, they're added to the church.
Yeah.
There's a reason God puts people into the body to germinate, to grow, and to mature. And so when we're looking at
Yeah, the
building here, I think those are important things. That
the Alexandrian text eliminates the word ecclesia, or ecclesia. Yes.
It brings up a really good question. So many times I think, you know, we just seem to think that, okay, Christ did the miracles, it was only in Samaria and, you know, Israel and that, but how about surrounding and the other countries? How many of those people knew something about Christ from word of mouth, you know, rumors or whatever you want to call it, to where when those people scattered, that they already had an inkling of it? Do you have any info on that? How prevalent the word?
Again, we're talking outside of most history books too. I don't know what was occurring, but yes.
Hypothetically, point back to the Old Testament, where the nations, yeah, where Israel was going when they left via the Exodus, they knew about and they feared the God of Israel because of what they had heard happen in Egypt. So news does travel fast, but I mean it doesn't say in Scripture. But
yeah.
People are still people and they still talk.
Yeah.
They moved around a little bit.
I got the way that people scattered and immediately converts. You know, it just wasn't like, man, what are you talking about? It seemed like they only had some kind of inkling that they were converted that fast. Or,
yeah. Yeah. Well, I've already kept you 2 minutes past, so we'll cut her off here. Thank you for coming.